You have your Bibles or one in the pew, and open please to Isaiah chapter 13. We are beginning a new section of the book of Isaiah this morning that will take us from really chapter 13 through chapter 27 specifically. Although one can argue that 13 through 39 really is the larger section of this portion that we're going to begin to study this morning. Because there can be distinctions made between the chapters, I think it best to see 13 through 27 as this section, and then 28 through really 35 to be a separate section, and then 36 through 39 is really an historical section that we noted in the very beginning, sort of put right in the middle of the two books of Isaiah. And that is then before we get into chapter 40, of course. Here in this section, 13 through 27 especially, we see something that is very common, actually, for the major prophets. And that is they deal with the nations around Judah and Israel. They're dealing with Israel's enemies primarily, nations that have had involvement with Israel and Judah over their history, and nations who will now be judged by God. It's not only Isaiah who deals with them, but in a very similar order and the very same nations, you find Jeremiah 46 through 51 are the proclamations or the judgments against the nations. And then in Ezekiel 25 through 32, we have similar pronouncements of God's judgments against the nations. So we're moving clearly in a very different section, a different direction beginning this morning, and it will continue throughout our next several weeks of studies together. Chapters 1 through 5, just by way of very quick review, was like a prologue. It was the word before the word, the sort of summary, the outlaying for Isaiah of what his book was going to be about. And you may remember those chapters as being ones that kind of modulated between God's judgments and God's salvation. It was an overview of the book itself, where Isaiah would be taking us in our study. Then chapters 6 through 12 were a separate book in itself, the book of the Messiah. It's in chapter 6 through 12 that we are introduced to the Messiah, who God's anointed one is. We're not told anything really about the kind of work he will do, just that he will be the Lord's anointed and Messiah. And then now beginning in this chapter, chapter 13, we move to the study of the proclamations, or as verse 1 says, the burdens of the prophet Isaiah against the nations. I mentioned before, we have a lot of scripture reading in our service. I'm going to read this whole chapter. It's not as long as it may seem. It's 22 verses. But I want you to hear it this morning in its entirety, because I want you to see the judgments of God as he pronounces them here against Babylon. We're not going to have time to go through every verse in order. We're just going to make some notes as we go through, noting what it is Isaiah is beginning to do here. I should say that really chapter 13 and 14 deal with Babylon and Assyria. 14 is very interesting, and we'll get to that as we move into that in the coming weeks. But this has to do with Babylon, the great nation, the great city of old. So I would ask that you would stand and give your attention as we read verses 1 through 22 of the book of Isaiah chapter 13. Again, this is God's word. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts masters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord in his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle, as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Indeed, O God, your word stands forever. Your judgments have been made known to the ends of the earth. Your word has gone forth. There is wrath that is coming. May we who sit here this morning, who hear these words, be those who find their hope and trust, their confidence and peace, their righteousness in the one whom you have ordained, that in him we might have life, even Jesus your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In studying Isaiah, the chapters that are before us, reading ahead, looking at where Isaiah is taking us, I was this week immediately faced with two questions that I had to answer myself before I could move forward in my own study to understand for myself what I believe Isaiah is saying and then be able to faithfully communicate that to you here this morning. The first question is this, which is obvious to me. Why is Isaiah concerning himself with the nations when he's writing this prophecy? And not only Isaiah, but I mentioned Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well. It may seem strange to us that so much of his prophecy, and it really will be from this point forward to really chapter 39, because even the historical section deals with the nation of Assyria. It may seem strange to us that he would spend so much time writing about the nations when he was sent to Judah. But here, I think, is the point. God is not a tribal deity. You may have heard that phrase before. a tribal deity reflects the understanding of the ways that people looked at the gods, small g, in the Old Testament days, and perhaps even still today in nations that worship many gods, small g. A tribal deity is one that is concerned only with the nation over which he is the deity. And that is the way nations understood things in battles and wars. They were fought first in the heavens by these gods who were warring with each other, the god of Assyria versus the god of Babylonia. And those gods would battle, and whoever won on the earth was reflected, or whoever won in heaven among the gods was reflected in the earth. If Assyria won, then Assyria's god won as well. That is something that was common in the Old Testament times and the way in which people understood the world in which they lived. God was dealing with this reality, this understanding, all throughout Israel's history. The very deliverance of God's people from Egypt was, by God's vantage point, as he delivered his people, was a triumph over Jehovah, over all the nation or all the gods of Egypt. Each of the plagues were targeted at one of the gods that Egypt had put its trust in. And each plague was a battle between their god, whatever that god was, and Moses' god, the god of his people, Jehovah. And of course, God was telling his people that he is the one who rules over and triumphs over the gods of all the nations. So Isaiah here is writing about the nations, because the nations are as much under the rule and authority of God, Jehovah, as his own people were who rebelled against him. And he will hold them accountable for their actions as much as he will hold his own people accountable as well. These nations had involvement with God's people, and in their involvement, they were often cruel to God's people, and now God is, if you will, paying them back by his own wrath for their wickedness and sins. Keep in mind that Isaiah's prophecy was not sent to the nations. This portion was not sent to Babylon, as if they would read it and heed its warnings. But it was written for the encouragement of God's people in the days that will surely come. It was written for their encouragement, that God is the God who rules over the nations that had so mistreated them throughout their history. Well, that is why Isaiah concerns himself then in this section with the nations, to show that God is sovereign over them and will hold them accountable, as he will every nation that has ever existed. That led me to a second question, more to the point of our chapter. Why does he then begin with Babylon? Why does he begin with Babylon? This is a very important question, and the answer important as well. We need to understand that as Isaiah writes, Babylon is not a world power yet. Assyria is the world power. Babylon is a vassal of Assyria. But Babylon is prominent in this day, certainly. In fact, the city of Babylon had become, in Assyria's rule, one of their favorite places. The kings would often be crowned there, because of the beauty and the richness of the city of Babylon. Some have looked at this and said Isaiah could not have written this or the following chapters, because Babylon hadn't even come to power yet. So how is Isaiah writing this in the time where he's supposed to have lived, when Babylon hasn't risen to power? Well, it speaks of God's actual prophet here, that he was directed by God who sees all things. She will be a world power. In fact, she'll be the greatest world power that had ever existed, perhaps ever in the history of humanity. And yet, she will fall. She will fall under God's wrath, and she will be utterly destroyed. The point is, Isaiah begins with Babylon because Babylon represents the height of man's rebellion against God. It was in Babylon that God saw the fullness of man's hatred against him and of his desire to possess all power and authority in the earth, when God alone does that. And so, as E.J. Young says in his commentary, at the head of the prophecies directed against the foreign powers stands Babylon. And if she is to fall, so also will foes who are less powerful than she. And so he begins with Babylon intentionally and for good reason. Strike at the most powerful expression of man's rebellion and show clearly that God is sovereign and will triumph over that evil and wickedness. And you have a picture of a God who will triumph over all. So much so that in the Bible, and we noted this in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, Babylon is used as the name that stands for the full picture of man's wrath against God, man's rebellion against God. And so John, over and over, and Peter does it as well, uses Babylon as the description of man's rebellion against God, of the worldly powers, which is why the angels and all the peoples who love God were called to say, Babylon the Great has fallen. Well, that explains then why Babylon is at the head. It's important. If Babylon's destroyed, Assyria in Isaiah's day will be destroyed as well. And Tyre and Philistia and Moab and Ammon and all the nations represented will be destroyed by God. Again, these were not written to the nations that they would heed its warnings, but they were written for God's people, the remnant of his heritage, to show that God is sovereign, as much sovereign over the nations as he was over Israel and Judah. He rules over all. He holds men accountable for what they do, and he will judge and carry out his purposes in the earth. I love what John Calvin says in the very beginning of his commentary on this section. It's very telling of his own day, but I think of our day as well. Calvin writes, when various changes are taking place, that is in the world, as we observe, some think that God simply sports with the affairs of men. He's just up in heaven playing with us. That's what some people think, he says. And others, that everything is directed by the blind violence of fortune, as profane history sufficiently testifies. Very few, he writes, are aware that these things are appointed and regulated by the purpose of God. There is nothing of which it is more difficult to convince men than that the providence of God governs this world. Many indeed acknowledge it in words, but very few have it actually engraven upon their heart. We tremble and shudder at the very smallest change, and we inquire into its causes as if it depended on the decision of men. What then shall be done when the whole world is thrown into commotion and the face of affairs is so completely changed in various places that it appears as if everything were going to ruin? If it were difficult in Calvin's day, where there was at least a sense of the divine, where people had an understanding that there is a God, how much more difficult today is it to show men that there is a God who is in control of everything, when so few on a day-to-day basis, hour to hour, minute by minute, give so little of their thoughts and their minds to his ways, to his person, to his reality. So few imagine that there is a God, let alone a God who is involved in the affairs of men, which is why in the book of Revelation, it is a shock and a terror to men when God suddenly appears on the scene in the day of his wrath still to come. And they are driven to despair, calling even for the mountains to come and fall upon them, rather than to see this one who comes as a rider on a horse with a sword out of his mouth. These are the judgments of God against the nations of the world in the days of Isaiah and in our day as well. Having answered those two questions, and they are important to set the stage for these chapters, I want to very quickly, again, very briefly go through these verses. We don't have time to go through them all. Having read them to you, I trust that they're in your mind. You can follow along as I make some comments. But first, in verses 1 through 8, I think there are two sections. And it's marked by the introduction of the burden in verse 1. And then verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes. So the first section, verses 1 through 8, is the message, the oracle, or the burden of judgment that Isaiah is given. Notice in verse 1, it is a vision again that Isaiah sees. It had to be, as you listen to the words read, a terrifying vision. A vision of great horror, a vision that would have repulsed anyone having seen it with their eyes, as it were, as Isaiah would have seen it in the spirit. But it is a burden, he says, a message, an oracle of judgment against Babylon that Isaiah here sees. In the first few verses, you have the call of God to lift up the banner on the mountains, to call for the enemies to come. The mighty ones, verse 3, the sanctified ones, verse 3, are all a reference not to angelic beings, although some would argue that this is God's heavenly host coming. But rather in the context, verse 3 tells us that the sanctified ones are not holy themselves, but they are the ones who are set apart for God's judgment upon the nation of Babylon. They would enter, verse 2, into the gates of the nobles. The picture here is of people standing outside of the gates of the city of Babylon, waving a banner saying, this is where you want to come. And by the way, if you don't know, if you're left, the second part of this tells us who we're talking about. Babylon is a world power, having defeated Assyria before it, would itself be defeated by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were, like Babylon, a ruthless people, and they would be used of God. They're the sanctified ones here. He's mentioned by name later in the second section, but they're the holy ones here that God is referring to. Again, not themselves holy, clearly, but rather the ones set apart for God's instrument of justice against Babylon. Verses 4 and following talk about the procession of this army, this people against Babylon. They were a people of many nations. Medes and the Persians were two separate peoples joined together. But as a nation itself, they were made from all the nations that they conquered. So they were a formidable foe against Babylon, obviously, and a destructive force. The tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations were gathered together. But notice verse 4, it is again the Lord of hosts who musters the army for battle. This is Jehovah's holy war. Though he uses an instrument, the instrument of the Medes and the Persians, make no mistake, through these chapters, these are Jehovah's holy wars, his vengeance and his wrath being carried out. They come from a far country, even from the end of heaven itself, and they are the Lord's weapons of his indignation. Verses 6 through 8 tell about the people's response to this. It is an understandable response in the sight of this army, this ferocious army coming against Babylon. Its initial destruction would happen in the days where Belshazzar would be celebrating and where the hand would be writing on the wall. The Medes and the Persians were behind the walls already at that writing, ready to break in and destroy the nation and the king and the city. But the final destruction of which these verses talk about, especially the second section, would not be for some time later. But that destruction, that initial destruction, was one that was filled with wailing, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Men's hands given to battle, strong, would hang limp at their sides. Every man's heart will melt before the enemy. They will all be afraid. They will be like a woman in childbirth. They will look at one another amazed at what has happened. And I think about that initial sort of attack by the Medes and the Persians into the very city of Babylon, into the very walls of the palace, that they will look at each other amazed as with faces like flames at what the judgment of God was bringing about them. This is the message, the burden, the oracle of God's judgment And the question at the end of it that strikes me and that I asked as I studied this, who indeed can stand and abide in the day of his wrath? Who can abide in the day of God's indignation? That's what the prophet Nahum said as he spoke of the destruction of Assyria, of Nineveh, the capital city. After Jonah had gone and the people seemingly repented, Nahum came later, not long after that, and pronounced this great judgment and asked that question, who can abide in the day of God's wrath, the day of his judgment and the message of his judgment that is to come? That leads us quickly to the second section. And again, we're just moving through this quickly to understand what it is that the Lord is teaching us. The day of the Lord, verse 9, comes, and it comes as a cruel force with both wrath and fierce anger. Its purpose, according to verse 9, is to lay the land desolate and destroy its sinners from it. It is never that God is upset, if you will, by the land itself. It is the sinner who dwells within it, the sinners who raise their fists against God. His judgment is directed against sinners and their violation of his holy laws. He will destroy its sinners from it. Creation itself will testify of the Lord's anger and of his wrath. You see that in verse 10 as well as in verse 13 and following. You see this imagery of the heavens itself giving a voice to the wrath of God thundering upon the earth. The stars of heaven and their constellations will be hidden in their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. Perhaps a reflection of the smoke of battle, as some have argued. But clearly creation itself is involved in the terrible wrath of God being poured out against these wicked nations, these wicked people. Verse 11, I think, is the central verse of this section. Gives us the thinking of God behind all of this. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. We've seen this already when we talked about God using Assyria as a judgment against his own people, Babylon as a judgment against his people. That what God is after is to destroy the proud and the haughty, the wicked in all of their iniquity, the sinner in all of his evil. And that's what God's purpose is in the pouring out of his wrath. Throughout all of history, it's always been about people elevating, raising themselves to be God, the proud and the arrogant. Chapter 14 will tell us about the king of Babylon. And we'll see a connection between the king of Babylon and Lucifer himself, who elevated, exalted himself to be like God. God's purpose is always to bring to nothing the proud and the haughty and the terrible in what they do upon the earth. Men will be scarce, more rare than fine gold, verse 12, less than the golden wedge of Ophir, which was noted for its gold throughout the scriptures. Again, the shaking of the heavens and the fleeing of the peoples. They shall be as hunted gazelle and a sheep that no man takes up. Verses 14 and following are hard to read. It is not God doing this. Please understand that as Isaiah writes this, he's not saying that God is active and encouraging this kind of absolute abuse and terror among people. This is the reality of war, the reality of the atrocities of war as men battle against men. And so Isaiah speaks to this as he talks of the people fleeing. And as they flee, they're not fleeing to safety. Everyone who is found is thrust through, verse 15. All who are captured will die by the sword. The children, and it says it here in verse 16 as well as in verse 17 and 18, they will take no care for children. They themselves will be dashed before their eyes. Houses will be plundered. Wives will be ravished. This is a horrible picture of the wrath of God exhibited through the means of wicked nations who go about in their sin and the terror in destroying other nations. This is not a behavior that God somehow approves of and says this is His doing in that sense. This is telling us that by God's judgment and wrath upon these wicked nations, the horrors and realities of war and the atrocities of war come to light. Verse 17 tells us it's the Medes that he's stirring up. The Medes were a wicked people. You can read about that in other places, certainly historically. You see it in movies that's been portrayed. The Medes and the Persians were a wicked people. They didn't come for gold or silver. They didn't care anything for gold or silver. They wanted blood. They were a people given to the use of arrows, as you see here. It doesn't mean that literally the arrows will dash or cut men in pieces. It means that that's their preferred method of war, the onslaught of arrows against their enemies. And they will have no pity, verse 18, on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare even children. Babylon, the most glorious of the kingdoms of the earth, the beauty of Chaldeans' pride, God will overthrow as he did in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, when they were utterly destroyed from the plains upon which they once stood strong and mighty in the face of God. They will be utterly destroyed, burned as it were, so that their place is remembered no more. The last verses of this section talk about an historical reality. Never again would Babylon be rebuilt. I remember during the first Gulf War, as Saddam Hussein and others were talking about Iran and or Iraq, having a vision that one day he would restore Babylon in all of its glory. That will never, ever happen. It will never happen because God has said and promised it will be utterly destroyed. Its citadels, its palaces, which were beyond beautiful, would now be filled with animals howling in the night. Everything changed. Everything destroyed. Her time, verse 22, is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. This is Jehovah's holy war against Babylon the Great. And by the end of chapter 22, you can hear the cry of Revelation. Babylon the Great is fallen. Babylon the Great is fallen. God's judgments came to pass in history long after Isaiah prophesied, when he brought an end to this great city, this great nation, because of its pride and its arrogance, because of its evil, because of its wickedness. The reality of judgment follows the pronouncement of judgment or the prophecy of God's judgment. And that reality exists today as well. That's the way God works. It's always been the way he works. He pronounces his judgment first, and then he brings his judgment in time. And we are living in those days as much as Isaiah was in his day. God has pronounced his judgments from heaven. He has declared that all wickedness and haughtiness, all pride will be brought low. And history is full and replete with the evidence that God's word is true. As nations rise, as they exalt themselves, as individuals rise and exalt themselves, God is faithful to bring his judgment against them. He is faithful to bring his wrath and to pour it out against those who would stand against him. And all of this for the encouragement of God's people. Three things as we quickly have gone through this. We're going to return to Babylon. We're going to look more closely at her sins as it's revealed in chapter 14. But I want to just end with three things that I think not only are helpful for us now, today, but as we work our way through the whole section. The first is this. This is a very heavy burden. This is a heavy burden. Commentators argue about the meaning of that word in the Hebrew in the first verse of chapter 13 and in subsequent verses regarding other nations. What does this word burden mean? Some argue it simply means heaviness and a weight. Others argue it's a word that we use for oracle or message, and it's just a message or oracle. I think both can be involved because I think for Isaiah and for all people, this is truly a heavy burden. we just don't like looking closely at and talking about God's wrath. Nobody does. Given a choice, we'd much rather talk about the mercies of God, the grace of God in Christ, the blessings of God's people. And some churches today exclusively talk about the love of God, the grace of God, at the expense of his wrath. There's never a mention about sin and the judgment that sinners deserve. So this is a heavy burden. And for some of you, perhaps like I was when I was a teenager before my conversion, you're very tender and sensitive to the realities of the atrocities that are all around us. I remember as a teenager, and I don't know if I could find it. I thought about this week calling my mother, but as a teenager, probably 15 or 16, probably the only poem I ever wrote, and the title was War. I was a romantic. But it was genuine. It was sincere because I was struck in those days by the reality of war and the atrocities that were happening. I had no category, no understanding. I was not a believer. I didn't know how to rightly think about the world. But I remember being tender towards this thought of how horrible it is and the atrocities of the world in which we live. I think for me it was the beginnings, if you will, of God's common grace in my life eventually would lead to that special grace in calling me to himself. But it was a tenderness of heart and mind to the realities of this world and the atrocities that we see all around us. I had no way to think of the wrath of God. I didn't understand it. I think at the time I wouldn't even have assigned it to God in any way. I would want to have separated him from it. But I was struck by it and tender to it. As a Christian, I know now that the atrocities that we see are all under this reality of the wrath of God, as Isaiah here talks about it. And I came to know a valuable lesson in dealing with this burden and this heaviness of the wrath of God. When I was converted and well taught early in my Christian life, I came to understand what every believer needs to understand. Without the wrath of God, there can be no salvation. There can be no salvation. If God is not a God of wrath, full of wrath and anger against sin, then the cross and all that was accomplished there makes absolutely no sense. There can't be a cross without wrath. There can't be a Christ and a Savior who receives the full measure of God's wrath in his own body if God himself is not a God filled with wrath. And as Isaiah 5 or Psalm 5 says, is angry with the wicked every moment of every day. There can't be salvation without the wrath of God. You must have both. There is no love to sinners without wrath being poured out against our sins, against the holy God, poured out not upon us, but upon Jesus. And so that reality of a heavy burden is tempered as we understand that the full picture of God's wrath, though horrible and horrifying here in these verses, is more horrifying and more obscene, if you will, at the cross than any other description of God's wrath in this world. That the innocent Son of God should bear the full measure of God's wrath for guilty sinners like me. That's where the burden of this is put in perspective, and where we understand that without the wrath of God, there is no salvation, and that sin must be punished, must be judged, or else God ceases to be God. So this heavy burden is something that we're going to struggle with all throughout our study of these verses. But I want to remind you to remember that without that wrath, that heaviness of the burden of wrath, there can be no salvation. Secondly, you have here a solemn warning, as we so often say in the prophets. You have a solemn warning here. Certainly to nations. We're not speaking to nations right now. These sermons, Pastor Fisher and I, go out, and we know that there are people in other countries listening, but we're not talking to leaders. We're not being sent to kings and those in authority. But this is a warning, a solemn warning to nations who would rise up against God. But remember, we said God is not dealing with the land. He's not dealing with a nation as an entity in that. He's dealing with the people within the nation, the people who make up the nation, and the character of the people of nations who are against the Lord. Anyone who is in opposition to God is in view here in these judgments. All people, young or old, strong or weak, all people who live their lives like Babylon and like the people of Babylon will come under the judgment of God and will suffer his wrath. It is a solemn warning, and God has warned people. And when we take the gospel and preach the gospel, when we faithfully tell people about the God who calls us, we will tell them about his wrath. We will tell them to flee the wrath to come and to find their hope in Christ. So there is in these verses, and all throughout we'll see it, a solemn warning that will always be before us. We who gather week after week, who sit in church, who listen to sermons, and perhaps for some who leave giving no thought of what they've heard and continue to live their lives in the way that they are living them, without much thought of God, who he is, presuming upon God that he will be gracious, but nonetheless living in sin and rebellion against him. There is a warning in these verses that God's wrath, and you heard it, did you not, in Babylon in chapter 18 of Revelation? It will come in an hour. The idea there is in an instant, before people are even aware it's coming, it will come. And when it comes, there is no turning back. There is no second chance. If we are under the wrath of God, we will be under the wrath of God and his judgment. So the solemn warning is here. And the warning is to flee the wrath to come. It will surely come. Peter says, we live like in the days of Noah. God had warned the people through Noah. 100+ years they had to watch Noah build this foolish boat for something that they had never seen themselves, this rain. But when the day came, and God's judgment came upon the earth, and 8 were saved in that day. God has warned us. His judgments have gone out, as it were, and his judgments and wrath will come. But thirdly, there is here an unexpected comfort in these verses as well. Can we ever find comfort in passages like this? Of course we can. There's comfort here for God's people in trial and afflictions, who live in chaotic times, who face persecution for the sake and cause of Christ. For God's people who live in fear about what tomorrow will bring. These verses, these passages, these judgments of the nations help us make sense of the world in a way that I could never as a young teenager, writing and pontificating about the atrocities of war without any connection to the God who was sovereign over it all. We've all experienced this. We've all understood these things. It helps us through these verses to make sense of everything we see, that God is ruling in undisturbed majesty from heaven. I chose the hymns for this morning very carefully. The first one, O Lord, How Shall I Meet Thee, is a great hymn talking about, if we know you as you are, how is it that we can come into your presence? How is it that we can boldly come and worship? It is only through Jesus Christ that we can come and meet with God. Dread Judge of all the earth. I mean, who sings that hymn? Who says, Dread Judge of all the earth, come quickly? Why? Because our sins overwhelm us. Our fears and doubts overwhelm us. And when he is present, even in his judgments, all of those things pass away. There are great comforts here for the people of God. Psalm 2 talks about the nations gathering together and God from heaven laughing at them as if they could do anything to God or to his people. And he scorns them from heaven. His wrath can be seen. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. All of these are words of comfort to us who face the nations of this world, who threaten God's people, who threaten to overflow and overcome them. God is not mocked by the nations who seek to overthrow his rule, nor by individuals who raise their fists against him and seek to throw off his reign and rule in their lives. He is ever working, even through the horrible atrocities of this life, to bring about his own glorious purposes. There is great comfort in the passages that speak of his wrath against Babylon and all the nations. I mentioned earlier this time in my life prior to my conversion. I do remember that one of the things that prompted my compassion and my struggle with the atrocities of war was that very iconic photograph taken in 1972 of the Napalm Girl. You know her, right? Some of you have already read the stories of her published recently. This Pulitzer Prize-winning photo at the time became etched in the minds of everyone who saw it. It showed several children among some armed forces coming out of a small village in South Vietnam, or in North Vietnam, actually. It was the South Vietnamese who bombed this village, and it was believed that there were members of the North Vietnamese army there. In the center of this iconic photo was a young girl, at the time age 9, whose name was Kim Phan Thi. The 9-year-old girl is running naked from the air raids on this Vietnamese village of Trang Bang, naked, arms spread, screaming in pain from the napalm burning her neck and back and arms. After countless surgeries through her early years and living with severe pain really for the rest of her days, she eventually returned to a normal life. When she began, I think it was college, I believe, the North Vietnamese wanted to use her as an instrument of propaganda to further humiliate America and its participation in the Vietnam War. By the time those days were ended and they were done with her, they simply abandoned her. She sought peace in many religions that are common in Vietnam, but still inside, by her own testimony, she felt empty. Until in God's providence, through a remarkable series of events, he drew her to himself by his grace, and she professed faith in Jesus Christ, and as of this day is living in Canada, to which she fled with her husband and 2 boys, enjoying life there and remembering God's mercy to her. In the book that she wrote, she recounts how attendees at her talks that she would give came up to her. I can't say I was one because I had no connection with God in these things. And they told her when they saw that picture, they prayed for that little girl that was center in that picture years ago. She wrote and said later, "Those bombs that fell on my village led me to Christ." Today, Phan laughs and cries tears of joy when contemplating God's plan for her, even as a little girl. I look back at that picture, how ugly it was. I was naked. I was in agony. I was so hopeless, crying out, "Why would this happen to a child?" Then she responds in praise, "Wow, Lord, you allowed that to happen to me. In the middle of that, you were there and you saved me. It changed my life completely, turning darkness into light, from hatred to forgiveness, from sorrow to joy, from hopelessness to hope." Our God reigns over all the affairs of men, and he brings beauty out of ashes, and he puts a song in the mouth of his redeemed. Our God reigns over the nations. He is sovereign over all that they do. And he will, even in the midst of the atrocities of this life, bring about for his own glory, his own purposes. And sometimes that includes the calling of little girls burned so severely to faith in Jesus Christ. The last hymn chosen, I chose intentionally as well, because in the midst of the judgments of God and the wrath of God, we have only one safe place. It is in Christ alone. And when we sing at the end of our service following the Lord's Supper, I trust with me your heart will rejoice that when we flee to Christ, we have fled the wrath that is to come. Let us pray. Father, the terror of your anger is palpable before us. The dread of your wrath that will be revealed upon the earth and against all the ungodly is a heavy burden to think about. But it is who you are as a God, not only of love and of grace, but a God of perfect holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. And you are a God of wrath and of vengeance against the wicked. We pray for your mercies upon us, that all who are here this morning within the sound of my voice would know that there is a terrible wrath that is coming. And lest they find themselves safe in Christ, they will stand before that wrath and be utterly destroyed. May in your grace you be pleased to call such to faith in Jesus, as you called that little girl so long ago, that we might find our hope and our peace and our rest in him, safe and delivered from the wrath to come, because that wrath for our sins was already poured out on him. We thank you and praise you for our Savior, and we look with great joy to this time now where we come before his table, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.